turning your Bibles back to the book of Ezra. If you don't have your Bibles, you can use your outline and your pastor's commentary to follow us along in the message, but we will be in the book of Ezra. And as our elder, who is one of our senior teachers here, keenly acknowledged the reading of Haggai the prophet, if you were paying attention, corresponds precisely with the same period of time that we are dealing with here in the book of Ezra. As I shared with you last week, when God called his people out of Babylon back to the land of Israel, he incorporated a number of necessary ministries in order to get the job done, because we don't do what God tells us to do without God stirring us up to do it. We just won't do it of our own accord. We'll think about doing it. We'll talk about doing it. We'll make plans and schemes, but we won't put one foot in front of the other until God starts to stir us up and move things around and get us really convinced that we better start moving or else. Well, one of the things I shared with you last week as we go into this second portion of the message here in the book of Ezra is that God, by his Spirit, stirred up his people. He stirred up his people to return because his people, by nature, were so enamored with and preoccupied with and, as it were, trapped by the seduction of Babylon that they could not move, even if they wanted to move, because they were bound by earthly circumstances. And what God has to do in order to get us to move from where we are to where he wants us to be is he has to break up all of those strongholds and all of those traps that keep you in bondage. And the people of God in Babylon were an oxymoron. They were called God's people. They were redeemed by God and they had a divine purpose, but they couldn't get out of Babylon without God's help. So God started by raising up a man named Daniel, who began to pray. He began to pray. He began to intercede. He began to intercede. And he didn't think he was too small to intercede for 2-3 million people. He didn't think that his prayers were insignificant when it came to breaking up the clutches that hold our hearts down to this world system. And God heard him. So gloriously, this is seen in the book of Daniel chapter 9 and 10, that the angel swiftly ran to Daniel, told Daniel, before you even started praying, God heard your words. But the only reason I took this long a time getting to you is because I had a battle to fight with regards to the Persian king who would take the throne and be used by God, who had called him by name 200 years before he was born. And as a consequence of Daniel's prayer, the people of God began to move their way back to the land of Palestine. That's the opening verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. And it's been 2 years now. We are in chapter 3. And it's been 2 years since their call back to Jerusalem to build the house of God. 2 years making their journey 800 miles from up north back to Palestine. 2 years, and during this time, there's a lot of mixed feelings going on. Let me see if I can set a context to help you. You are the people of God, so you say. You are the people of God by calling. You are the people of God by birth and by heritage and by covenant. But you're in Babylon, and for a long time now, precisely 70 years, you have been divested of every external evidence of your uniqueness and your peculiarity. For all intents and purposes, you look just like the Babylonians. And because God had said it in the book of Jeremiah, get along with the Babylonians, pray for the Babylonians, work with the Babylonians, and I will bless you in this 70-year captivity. You start businesses and you begin enterprises and you go to work. And you cut your hair like the Babylonians, and you wear clothes like the Babylonians, and you talk like Babylonians. Now, all of a sudden, you have to break with that whole syncretistic program and begin to be the unique, distinct, separate, holy people of God. Now you begin to understand the tenuous nature of that separation. Because you see, all of a sudden now you are behaving as a unique group of people. Now you are distinctly separating yourself from the masses of that which was the dominant Persian world. Now you are more vulnerable than you were when you were a secret agent man. Remember that? Now you are much more susceptible to ridicule and persecution and all kinds of forms of opposition because you stand out. Now imagine the journey now from up north in Babylon and Persia all the way back down to Palestine. You guys know the vision. You guys know the picture. Imagine that journey. Now we're not riding trains and we're not flying planes. We're on camels at best, horses perhaps, but most of us are walking all the way back 800 miles. That's a long way. That's a little bit more than being up, let's say, Red Bluff somewhere way down at the border of San Diego, twice that long. You got a good little journey, don't you? And as you're making your way back to Palestine, you got a lot of thinking to do because you guys have been called to a whole new paradigm. You get back in your land and all of a sudden you are aware that you got a lot of enemies around you. Things ain't like they used to be. Now you got a whole rebuilding process of which you have to engage in. This is the context in which we are dealing with the call back to Palestine on the part of the people of God. And if you will, I want you to know some things. In your outline, we're going to look at point number one. The enemy always uses two tactics. When God's people are obvious and conspicuous in their purpose and in their calling, the enemy is going to test you. You guys know that, right? Once you begin to simply walk in your authority and behave like the children of God that God has called you to be, you are going to be tested by the enemy. The Bible tells us over in chapter 4, verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, these are the only two tribes that came back, when the adversaries of Benjamin and Judah heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel. Notice how the author describes these people. The adversaries of Judah. Do you see that? The adversaries of Judah. See, Judah and Israel were apprehended. Judah and Israel realized that they weren't in the safe cove of an inconspicuous mode. Now they're wide open and they've got adversaries. And they are concerned. And these adversaries are concerned too because they hear that Israel is doing what God has called them to do, establish the temple. Now there are two tactics the enemy has always used and will use until Jesus comes with regards to seeking to thwart God's purpose. Now, you know the Old Testament church foreshadows the New Testament church. You do know that, right? You know that the old saints are a picture and paradigm of the New Testament saints. You know that that old model represents and anticipates where you and I are today, right? We are the people of God today, and we have the same calling, the same purpose, in principle that they did in the Old Testament. God's called us to build his church. Isn't that right? At least to participate in the building process with him. We are therefore in the same boat. And so as Paul said in Romans 15:4, those things that were written aforetime were written for what? All right, let's learn some things then. The enemy uses two tactics and his goal is always to get you and I to stop building God's church. See, this world is no friend of grace. We've already talked about that over and over. This world will never ultimately tolerate the kingdom of God in an unmolested way to go forward in the salvation of sinners and the exaltation of God's glory. So it's a battle every time you and I are called to stand for the truth. And so there are two things I want to mark in our text that the enemy does, two tactics he uses. Please pay careful attention to these. He did it in the days of Ezra. He did it in the days of Nehemiah. He did it all throughout the church age, and he's doing it today. We are told in verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the governor. I'll talk more about the leadership down the line. And to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, now watch this, saints, let us build with you. let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Stop right there. Who are these people? Well, they were what we would call originally the Samaritans. The Samaritans was a group of Gentile heathen brought in during the days of the Assyrian captivity or bondage of Israel, because the 10 northern tribes had rebelled against God, and the Assyrians had brought in a bunch of Gentiles. During that time, the Bible says in 2 Kings that men worshiped Jehovah and the idol gods of the land also. Now, folks, do you know that's impossible to do? You can't worship two gods. But people do it all the time, so they think. So we have this group of people who are what we would call, I'll identify them as compromisers. These are religious people who have a form of godliness, but they really have no conviction about the truth. See, when you love somebody, you're going to let everything go for that somebody you love. You're not going to love this person and love that person too. I remember years ago, a relative of mine, I was 17 years old, 16 years old, and you know, young 16, 17 year old man don't know nothing about love. You know that, right? We think we do, but I had a cousin. I love him to death. Don't get me wrong. And he's much older than me, like an uncle to me. And he had these two women, you know, and I just couldn't figure it out for the world. And I asked him, I said, now, which one of them you gonna be with? He said, well, I love them both. And I was so perplexed. I said to myself, now, how can you love two women? You must love one more than you love the other. And if you love one more than you love the other, the Bible says you hate the other. That's what that means. And with God, he will not tolerate his people loving anyone alone with him or with him, period. You are to love the Lord your God all by himself. And so these pagans had come in and they had given a resume that they worship the true and the living God. But I want you to note in this particular account that Zerubbabel discerned that these people weren't qualified to worship with them. He said, you ain't got nothing to do with us. You won't worship with us and you won't help us build God's church. Now, what's the principle there? Listen very carefully. The first thing that the devil does whenever he is seeking to destroy God's church is to infiltrate the church. His goal is to infiltrate the church through the seduction of syncretism or the ecumenical movement to bring about a peace as a consequence of compromise. Did I speak in Greek to you there? The goal of the devil is to enter into the church through the seduction of an ecumenical peace. See, we all want peace, don't we? But you see, you can't have peace with your enemy. And the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. Will you please hear what I'm saying? It's just so. It's just so. I remember David saying in the Psalms, this is Psalm 28, he said it several times. David knew his enemies, didn't he? And David says this, Lord, they speak peace with their lips, but war is in their hearts. See, the man or the woman that does not love the truth and love the God of truth and love the Bible of truth is your enemy and God's enemy. And if you let them into the camp, pretty soon they're going to tear down everything you believe. And while in this particular account, we are historically at the time of about 536 BC. 536, the call was in 539. It took 2 years for them to get into the land, and we begin to build. The people of God are resisting all attempts on the part of the pagan, the enemies, the adversary, to enter into the church. They do a good job right now. But do you know by the time we get to Nehemiah, which is the next book, the enemy will have successfully entered into the camp and would have entered in and permeated the camp such that they would have reached the upper echelon, the elite of the people. They would have infiltrated the priesthood. Tobiah would have married into the priesthood line, and they would have built the house for this wicked, ungodly man right over against the temple. Things change in a 20-year period. Do you know that? Things change. And so the Bible calls you and I to eternal vigilance. We must discern those with whom we build, because if they aren't serious about the things of God, I guarantee you there will be a compromise. I remember a man years and years ago Ultimately, I found out that he didn't know the Lord and didn't love the Lord, but he called himself a minister, and he was seeking to try to influence me like a lot of young people are influenced by peers, you know, pulling rank on you, want to pull you to the side and teach you something. And we would battle at it in the scriptures. But something in my spirit just said, this guy ain't staying on track. And he didn't like the battle. And I remember one time he pulled me to the side, didn't say anything to anybody, he just said it to me. He said, now look here, either I'm going to convert you or you're going to convert me. That's how hostile he was. In my mind, because he was older, I didn't check him. In my mind, I'm saying, you ain't going to convert me. I guarantee you that. And then the Bible tells me in the book of Amos, listen carefully to me, in the book of Amos, around chapter 3, verse 2, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Am I making some sense? There is no fellowship between the devil and Christ, between Baal and the true and the living God. You can't eat at the table of devils and at the table of Christ too. You can't do it. That's why Elijah said, make a decision. Why halt you between two positions? Either the Lord, he's God, or Baal is God. And we are dealing with a real problem in our present generation that way. Theological, ecclesiastical, philosophical, biblical compromise. That's what we're dealing with. The enemy always tries to come in peace, peace. And his goal is to destroy the gospel. Keep the church, bring the people in bondage, but destroy the gospel. The Bible calls him the great deceiver. The great deceiver. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, he is called the great deceiver. And his goal is to deceive the masses. Folks, don't be deceived. Now, once you are given grace to overcome the temptation to be seduced by compromising religion, the next thing you see is the real face of the dragon. See, they start off smiling. But then when they realize you have principle abiding in you, then they start being what they really are, dragons. And the text tells us, since they couldn't get in from the inside, they started fighting from the outside. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building. Do you see that? How? They hired counselors against them to front. These are called lawyers. They hired counselors against, you know, lawyers can be good and bad for you. Most of the time they're bad. But we got a few good lawyers on hand. I do know that. God will save a lawyer every now and then. Only thing worse than a lawyer is a preacher. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Will you watch the tenacity of the devil all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia? Do you know how long that was? That was over 20 years. The devil ain't in a hurry either. He'll fight you as long as you have breath in your life. That's why you have to be determined to stand for the truth. And you need the God of truth to help you stand for the truth. You're going to be fighting this battle till you breathe your last breath. So the Bible tells us that the devil is an accuser. That's his name, Satan, and he is the accuser of the brethren. He's a legalist and he's a lawyer. Revelation chapter 12, who accused God's people day and night, constantly arguing or asserting that they have no right to build. Now, we're going to be talking about this down the line. I just wanted you to look at the first point, because chapter 4 will give you the premise for which the behavior of the people is seen in chapter 3. So I want to call your attention now to our second point in our outline. Look at your second point, the high priest. Do you see that? The high priest. Chapter 3, verse 8 in our outline. The high priest. The Bible tells us that when they came back into the land, Ezra's people began to prepare the worship of God. And these people keenly understood. They keenly understood. I'm sorry, this is chapter 3, verse 2. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Did you notice he was called Joshua in the book of Haggai? Whereas here in the book of Ezra, he's called Jeshua. Jeshua and Joshua are the same. In the Hebrew language, the vowels were added for enunciation and pronunciation. It's the Hebrew word Joshua, and it means Jesus. Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they all builded the altar of the God of Israel. Do you see that? Now, I want to call your attention to something that I recognize that they learned when they came back into the land that they had not learned when they went into the land the first time. They learned this time around, after almost 700 years from the days of King Solomon, when King Solomon took the throne in 967 BC, and King Solomon built the temple. It was done by about 931 BC. He died in 931 BC. It was done in 7 years, 960 BC. The temple was established. From the time that Solomon had established the temple, the people of God were already enamored with a whole nother process of government, and it was called the monarchy. You guys followed me through the Kings and the Chronicles and Samuel, and you remember how the people of God begged God to have a king that would go in and out and fight for them. And God said, I'm your king. I always meant to be your king. You don't need another king but me. King Jesus is the king. And yet God gave them over to their desire. So he raised up Saul and he took him out in his wrath. And so there were many kings that followed the line. 21 on the side of Israel, 20 on the side of Judah and Benjamin. And so for all of their monarchical period, Israel was miserable. Why? Because they were seeking security after the flesh. They wanted the political security of a worldly system. They did not believe God. They could not walk by faith. They couldn't trust that the true and the living God would take care of 2 million plus people in that little region called Israel, 60 square miles. They couldn't believe that God was in the midst of them, sitting on his own throne in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. I'll be taking you there in a moment. When God had given Israel its identity in covenant in the book of Exodus under Moses, he sprinkled them with blood and hyssop and consecrated them under the covenant. And what God ordained was a priest. God ordained a priest. He didn't ordain a king. He meant for a priest to lead Israel. He meant for a high priest to lead Israel. And he meant for Israel to be predominantly known for worship, not warfare, worship, not political conflict, worship. And the true and the living God wanted to be their king from that throne in that temple. And so he raised up the high priest, and then he raised up the sons of Aaron to operate with him. And then he raised up the Levitical order in order to sustain the ministry of the temple. And what Israel was to learn, that their ministry was to be primarily spiritual in nature, not political, not social, not earthly, heavenly. Heavenly, they were called to be a priesthood of God for the whole world. The ministry of the church in the Old Testament is the ministry of the church in the New Testament, and it's worship and witness. Worship and witness. Our job is to preach and prophesy the word of God and to pray and intercede for lost sinners. That's all the church is supposed to be doing. But because Israel shifted into a much more political scenario, it got into the same trouble that our churches are getting into today. See, once you get entangled with the cares of this world, you will cease preaching the gospel. I guarantee you. By the time the faith-based initiative programs enter into your church, all you'll be doing is putting Band-Aid on wounds that can't be healed without the grace of God. And the enemy will have done exactly what we said before, the 5 D's of the devil. The 5 D's of the devil is to distract you, to distort your understanding, to delude your mind, to deceive you, and ultimately to destroy you. Isn't that right? Distraction is his main methodology. You're working, but you're not working for the glory of God. You're working for the government. And so these things happen. These things happen, and Israel had learned their lesson. As they're making their way back home, you know what they said? I guarantee you we won't get caught up in the monarchy again. I guarantee you that won't happen. We learned our lesson after 75 years. So God called Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Joshua is a glorious, glorious type of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? It's a wonderful account given to us in the book of Zechariah. Now, the prophets that ministered in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah were the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Habakkuk and Malachi. These men were preaching all during this time. They were preaching and exhorting the people of God to return. Last week, I closed the message out, didn't I, in the first chapter of Haggai, where the Lord had to chastise his people a little bit, where he told them, now, look, you guys have built your houses. and you got your three-story houses, and you got your swimming pools, and you got your all of your gadgets and all of that stuff. You got your sealed panel windows, and you got your air-conditioned homes and your fans and everything. That's cool. Y'all can have all that. That's what he said. But what about my house? Remember that? That's chapter one. What about my house? What about my house? So the Lord chastens and then he comforts, because chapter two is what you heard today. Chapter two was God giving them a perspective on his work, which we'll deal with when we get to our last point. But the people of Israel were called and exhorted to come on back and to build. And Joshua the high priest is the point man now. So what does Joshua the high priest do, right along with the governor? As soon as they come back into the land, they began to establish an altar to worship the true and the living God. There is no temple. There's no building. Nothing but an empty lot. The first thing they established is the burnt offering altar, the brazen altar for burning sacrifices. Look at what it says over in verse 3. And they set, I'm going to start at verse 2, I'm sorry. No, verse 3, yeah. And they set the altar upon his basin. Do you guys see that? Can I help you with that? The author is saying to us that when they went back, Joshua the high priest, along with the other priests, looked through the blueprints. See, there's a blueprint for building God's church. You don't get to build God's church any kind of way you want to. Did you know that? See, Paul was told that he was a chief architect. He was a wise master builder. He was just like Moses. Haven't we learned that? God took Moses up to the mount and showed him the temple blueprints. And he told Moses, see to it that when you build my temple, you build it according to the revelation I showed you in the mount. And when Paul was building the New Testament church as the one who was primarily establishing the Gentile churches, he says, look, God made me a wise master builder. I'm the one that went to the third heaven. I saw this thing. Be careful about how you build God's church. And so Joshua went and looked back through the books, and he found that in a certain place in the ground format of the temple was the place where you set the brazen altar. I told you guys how this goes. When the worshiper comes to the temple, the two lead doors are open, and he comes in, and the first thing he sees to his left is the altar for burning sacrifices. Because he has been taught that he is coming to God as a sinner. And when you come to God as a sinner, you must come with blood. God will not hear us without the blood. God will not commune with us without his son. God will not hear us without a sacrifice. The first thing you do is you bring the lamb. You can't worship God without the lamb. The worshiper in the Old Testament understood this. And so the high priest is saying, look, fellas, if we expect for God to bless us in this enterprise, we better start right with God. We better get this thing right with God. Don't bring your good works. Don't bring your resume. Don't bring your arrogance. Don't bring your pride. Don't bring your self-righteousness. Don't talk about what you used to do. Don't talk about what your mama did or your daddy did. Come like God says, come. Naked, hell-bound, desperate, needy sinners. Coming with the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way you can come. You know what I was thinking, Rick, when we were singing Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace? I'm sitting there as we're singing that song. I'm saying, how many of these folk really believe that song? Because the hymn writer is saying, only a sinner saved by grace. When you get here, how'd you get here? I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace. Well, why do you think you should be here? I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace. Well, you got anything else to say? I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace. To God be the glory. I'll tell you the story. Just a sinner. Saved by grace. See, you get all that self-righteousness stripped down before you get into God's glory. All he wants to see when you get there is only a sinner. Saved by grace. And this is what Joshua is saying to the people. Now, you better come right. You better come right. So let's start this thing off right by declaring the truth of the crucified Christ, which is our hope for communion with God. Let's declare the truth. And so the text tells us this. I want you to see it. Look at it now. The text tells us in verse 3, and they set the altar upon the basin, for fear was upon them. because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening, just like Moses told them to do. You know what? I learned this and you have too. Experience is really a good teacher. It took them all this many years to realize trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So now all of a sudden they're burning sacrifices in the morning and they're burning sacrifices in the evening, just like they were told to do. Do you know why they did that? Because God allowed them to feel the imminent danger of surrounding enemies. God has always meant for it to be just that way, so that you do not depend upon yourself, so that you are earnestly trusting the true and the living God to maintain you and to maintain his witness through you. So you are walking in fear and trembling and you're trusting God continually and you're offering the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and beseeching God to do through you what only God can do through you. And that's what they're doing. They're offering the sacrifice. The sacrifice teaches several things. First of all, I'm a sinner. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what the Bible says? I'm a sinner prior to salvation. I'm a sinner after salvation. The only time I'll stop sinning is when I get to glory. And between my salvation and glory, I need the blood to flow continually. You do too. So the second doctrine that's latent in the offering of the sacrifice is the essential nature of the blood flowing, because when I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Every blood-bought child of God knows it's necessary for God to see the blood. Isn't that right? We talked about this on Friday. We talked about this on Saturday. The necessity of applying or seeking application of the significance of the blood in our relationship with God. What that means is we're not visibly looking at blood. We're talking about the doctrine of the blood. We're talking about the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, who hung on Calvary's tree as a substitute for his people, who when the centurion pierced his side, out came what? Water and blood. Water and blood. The blood is necessary to wash away our sin, to take away our sin, to sanctify us, and to perfect us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, he by himself through the Spirit offered himself up to God, purged our conscience by his blood from dead works that we might serve the true and the living God. And in chapter 10, he made it very plain, by one sacrifice has he forever perfected those that are sanctified. One sacrifice. That blood stuff, isn't it? And so the high priest understood that the blood must flow. He understood. And in this age, let me help you, in this age, forget this term pleading the blood. Please. Pleading the blood must mean for you understanding who God is, who Christ is, what he did, why he did it, what it affected, and who he did it for, and where he is now. To plead the blood is nothing but a pagan mantra if you don't understand the significance of the blood. Am I making some sense? And we got to get away from paganism in this 21st century. You better understand that the blood is the blood of the God-man that God required as a propitiation, that is satisfaction of divine justice against your sin, so that once Christ actually shed his blood on Calvary's tree, he justified us from all things from which the law could never justify us. And then by virtue of his death, he clothed us with his righteousness. He clothed us with his righteousness so that we are forever accepted in the beloved. That's what we mean by the blood. We're not pagans and we're not bloodthirsty, but we understand the doctrine of the blood, don't we? See, it's a doctrine. It's not a pagan sacrifice. So understand what you're saying, saints. God's not impressed with mantras. He wants us to do all things with an understanding. Isn't that what the Bible says? And so what these things that are taking place in the Old Testament do is foreshadow greater realities in the spiritual realm. They foreshadow the perfections of Christ. The high priest said, I'm not going to mess up this time. Joshua, something else, wasn't he? You remember Joshua? The devil tried to knock him out the box. Zechariah chapter 3. You don't have to go there. Chapter 4. Joshua standing before the Lord, and the devil comes alongside of him to resist him. Isn't that what the Bible says? And the Lord said to the devil, because Joshua couldn't say a thing. See, when you're a sinner, there's nothing for you to say. If you open your mouth, you'll condemn yourself. Job was the one who says, if I speak, my own words will condemn me. See, when you really know that you are a sinner down to the core of your bone, the best thing for you to do is keep your mouth shut. And accept the advocacy of God Almighty in your behalf. See, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that right? Who stands with us and stands for God. When he stands for God and with us, that means your case can never be lost. Isn't that right? Joshua standing there in filthy garments. The devil saying, look at him. And God says, this is one that I plucked out of the fire. He's mine. He's mine. And the commandment was given to wash Joshua and to change his garment and to clothe him and to make him an acceptable high priest. That vision was given to Israel to bring comfort to Israel that the high priest that they had now was accepted with God. Now they can go to work because that high priest pointed to the greater high priest. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Glorious language is the message in itself in Zechariah chapter 4. But I just want you to understand this Joshua knows precisely what he's doing because he's not an arrogant high priest. He's not an high priest assuming upon his heritage. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God standing in the gap of the people. Now let's bring it to another doctrine. Very important doctrine. The high priest stood as the representative of the whole nation. The high priest stood as the representative of the whole nation. What that means is if the high priest is not accepted by God, the people are not accepted by God. Are you guys hearing me? If the high priest was in a bad way with God, the people were in a bad way with God. We call this the doctrine of representation. The doctrine of representation means one man represents the whole. As Jesus represents all his people, so Joshua is representing these Old Testament saints. It's for this reason that in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. This is glorious. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. Do you see that? The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. What are you talking about, preacher? One man. That's what I'm talking about. By one man, sin entered into the world, right? And the Bible says, by one man, sin went out the world, right? See, you are either in one man or the other man. And God judges the whole world based upon one man. Either in Christ or in Adam. If we're in Christ, we're accepted. If we're in Adam, we're damned. Isn't that Romans chapter 5? One man. And this is talking about the doctrine of unity between God and his people. Did you know David knew this? I love David because David was a great, great type of Christ too. But he loved worship. And one of the things David did in writing the Psalms was lay out a lot of gospel truth. You guys know Psalm 133 verses 1 through 3. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Unity! And then he began to describe the high priest Aaron and how the anointing oil started at the crown of his head and went all the way down to his feet. And David watched as the high priest was anointed. And when the oil reached his feet, David says, there, right there, in the high priest, are the blessings of God forever for all of God's people. Why? Because what David saw was the whole of all of God's people were blessed in that high priest. And will you hear me, saints? Our unity is not in one another. It's in Christ. Our unity is in our high priest. Our oneness is in our high priest. To have communion with the Father, you must be in union with the Son. Am I making some sense? To have communion with the Father, you must be in union with the Son by the Holy Ghost. This is what the scriptures are teaching concerning Christ's adamant prayer to his Father. Father, I'm coming back home. And I will that those whom you have given me be with me where? Where I am. That they may be one with us. Christ is the great high priest of his people. And he petitioned his Father that we who are his people those of us who are called and chosen and redeemed and saved might be one. Our oneness is in Christ. We got a whole lot of problems among ourselves, believe me. But our unity is in Christ. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we're one. Am I making some sense? And as soon as you and I step out of Christ, we can't ever be one. They're one through their high priest. This is glorious. Third point, I want you to see this. This is going to hurt somebody, but this is necessary. Third point, an altar. He built that altar on the basin upon which it was supposed to be built. We learned that the altar is the place of sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the satisfaction of sin, and the proper right for confessing our sin that God may forgive us. In the Old Testament, there was a physical altar. That physical altar was in the temple. But in the New Testament, there is no physical altar. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere did any of God's servants build physical altars for men and women to physically walk down and bow down at that altar. Nowhere. The last time you hear about altars, physical altars, is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and they were pagan altars. There was one altar dedicated to the unknown God, which represents most of the ignorance of Christianity in this present generation. But the church was never called to build altars. Will you please hear me? The church was never called to build physical altars. See, the danger in our generation is that we are seeking to reduplicate the Old Testament system and get caught up in Old Testament works religion and works models. I said this on Saturday night to our men. I'll say it to you now. Be very aware, be very cautious of any ministry, any institution, any church that gets caught up in ceremonies, gets caught up in religious observances, in externalities, in all of the paraphernalia of worship, gets caught up in robes and relics and candles and smoke and images and idols. The more we're caught up in the external things, the more we have lost sight of the eternal things, the more we get caught up in all of these external forms and modes of worship, I'm convinced we have lost sight of the glory of God. I'm convinced that we are caught up in nothing but pagan, empty religion. We have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. The questions often ask me, Pastor, why don't you give an altar call? Because Christ didn't, and because the disciples didn't. Why don't you give an altar call? Because our altar is not down here. Our altar is in glory. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13, 10. As the writer to the Hebrews is trying to explain to the Hebrew Christians, please, he says, please do not return to that temple. Please, you have seen the end of everything that the temple signifies in the person and work of Jesus. To return from Jesus to the temple is to leave the greater for the lesser. It's to leave the perfect for the imperfect. It's to leave the eternal for the temporal. It's to leave that which saves to embrace that which damns. Because the temple only spoke of imperfection. It always called for continual sacrifices, continual washings, continual observances, because it was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. When Jesus came, he put an end to all of those things by one sacrifice of himself. And I'm here to tell you, if you really want to know it, write it down. What is God's altar? What is God's altar? God's altar is Calvary's tree. And God's sacrifice is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And God has offered one sacrifice, one time, for the sins of all of his people forever. And if you want to go to an altar today, go to the altar of God by faith, right where you are, in your heart right now. God will accept you there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It is for this reason so many people are ignorant and assuming that they're right with God when they walk 40 feet up to an altar, when the journey by which you and I are saved is an eternal journey from damnation to everlasting life by faith through the Spirit to God himself by Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Am I making some sense? See, we are in trouble in this age because we are drifting back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world in this present generation. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 4 when he said to the woman at the well, you guys worship folk, worship your God in the mountain. The Jews worship God at Jerusalem. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountain. But you see, most evangelical Christians don't believe what I just said. Most evangelical Christians are still pagan. You still get the wooing of the take a trip to Israel. Let's go to the Holy Land. Walk the streets that Jesus walked in. Walk the shores of Galilee. Your life will be changed forever. As if a physical journey to a literal piece of real estate can change your heart. It's nothing but idolatry. See, this here is the salesmanship of religion. In this world, this religious world we live in, particularly, I told you Americans can sell water. They can sell and sell oxygen. That's what I'm saying. They can sell oxygen. Put it in a designer bottle and sell it to you. Oxygen free everywhere, and they're going to sell you a bottle of oxygen. And they sell religion to people that are ignorant of the glory of God. My elder was ready to jump into the preaching when he read Haggai chapter 2. I knew it. Because the prophet said, we're going to get to our next point here, and begin to wrap this up. The prophet said, listen, are you despising the day of small things? Is your perception all twisted? Is your mind all whacked out? Did you miss the point? Let's go on. Let's develop that. I want you to see this. The altar was laid down because it was critical to God accepting them, for God's protection of the people of God, for God sustaining the people of God. It is the first point in the worship of God, and that is the altar, which represents Christ and Him crucified. Never forget that. There's no altar in your heart. There's no altar in the front of the pulpit. There's no altar of God anywhere but in Christ, in glory, in heaven right now. In fact, the last time you read of altars in the Bible is in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, we are dealing with symbolism. The temple, the Ark of the Covenant, we're dealing with the incense, and we're dealing with altars. All of them point to one man, Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation chapter 22, we are told when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, having the glory of God, and the new Jerusalem is who? You and me. It's not a physical place. It's men and women, chosen of God, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, called the new Jerusalem. Am I making some sense? Having the glory of God. And the Bible says, in that day, there will be no temple. In that day, there will be no altar, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. And that's why he said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up with in 3 days. He wasn't talking about a physical temple. He was talking about the temple of himself. And then just to help some of you, you and I are the temple of the Lord. Paul says in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof those folk who worship the tabernacle have no right to eat. People who are caught up in carnal religion, they can't eat at God's tabernacle. They can't eat at God's altar. God's altar is for God's people and God's people alone. Am I making some sense? All right, let's go on to our next point. The foundation. The foundation. I like this. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. In the text tells us in the seventh month, they began to worship and call upon God. They did that because the seventh month was the time of what we call the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. That was the most ominous and most serious observance of the children of Israel throughout their years. The Day of Atonement was the day where God might or might not accept them. That was the seventh month. We are told that in the second month of the second year, they laid the foundation of the temple. Why did they lay it in the second month of the second year? It's because they went all the way back to the building of the temple of Solomon and realized that Solomon began to build the temple in the second month too. See, they had learned their lesson. They now want to be obedient to God. So in the second month of the second year, they laid a foundation. I want you to see what happens. This is quite interesting. We are told over in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites for 20 years old and upward to see the work of the Lord of the house. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren and his sons of Judah together to set forward the work, the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Aaron with the sons of their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asa, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising, giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. His mercy endures forever to Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Point number one. That foundation that they laid back then pointed to the foundation that God laid 2,000 years ago at Calvary's tree. That foundation that they laid back then was a stone. It's called the cornerstone. It's the first stone that's laid in the building of the foundation in order to build the house. Am I making some sense? That stone and every cornerstone points to the one cornerstone, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, 118, the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? The leaders of the church. The Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests. They were the builders. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the church. That stone is Christ. That's the same stone that Paul is talking about in the book of Corinthians when he says, I have laid the foundation. If any man build upon that foundation, he better be careful, because there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation. Are you hearing me right now? He's the foundation. Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the message of the church. Christ is the doctrine of the church. And Brother Rick, Christ is the glory of the church. You will see a glory, God said in the book of Haggai, that is greater than the glory of the former house. Isn't that what he said? The glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. The glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And how many times have you heard preached or intimated that that glory has to do with some type of mystical ingathering of all kinds of people and the pouring out of the Spirit of God and all? The glory of the latter house is Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. John said in John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the church is Christ. The glory of Christ is the church. The glory of the church is Christ himself. How much more glorious can any church be that has God in his midst? How much more glorious can any believer be than to have the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ in his heart? The Bible tells us that the Gentiles have a mystery. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of the church, therefore, is not what we do to get sinners saved and all the movements and all the activities. The glory of the church is what God does in sanctifying the church with his own presence. Now, this is what Jesus meant in John 17 when he said, Father, I want to be where you are. I want you to bring me back into your presence so I can enjoy and bask in that glory that I had with you before the world began. I don't know what that's like, but I'm here to tell you the Son of God was in a state of glory before he came down here that was so wonderful, that was so magnanimous, that he wanted to get back to it. You know, when you've been gone away from home a long time, you do want to get back. The trip was cool and all that, and you enjoyed a lot of things about it, but you're ready to go back. And the Son of God said, Father, I want to experience that glory that I voluntarily divested myself of. It's time. My work is done. I told you, ain't nobody finished nothing but Jesus. His work was done, and he's ready to go back. But this is what's remarkable about that request. And that's a selfish request. But you know, our Lord, He has a right to be selfish. He did all things well, didn't He? Father, I'm ready to go back and be with You in that pristine effulgence of nothing but ineffable bliss. I don't know what that means. It's just good theological terminology. I have no idea what that means. But I've tasted the glory. I've tasted it. And then my high priest said this. I want to go back and be there, and I want everyone that You gave to me to be there too. I'm convinced of this. If God has revealed His glory to you in Christ, it's enough. It fills you up and it keeps you going. And all you want, like my sister Lillian, who just passed away a couple of weeks, is more, 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 more. Am I making some sense? More. Christ is the glory of God, and Christ is the glory of every one of God's elect. Christ is our glory. Isn't that right? They laid that foundation stone, but then something remarkable takes place. Listen to this. We're wrapping this up. Listen to it. I'm over in verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from the noise of the weeping of the people, because they shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. What a cacophony. A bunch of old people crying, and a bunch of young people rejoicing. What do we have going on here? What do we have going on here? Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lesson here. And to really understand this lesson, you got to go back to Haggai 2. I don't want you to go there. The prophet already told us. Now, this also gives you some insight into God. Does God care about us? Does He care? He cares. God told His servant to go tell the people who were weeping and the people who were shouting that there should be no conflict between you two. The problem is that future had ran into history. Do you hear me? The problem is that those folks who remembered the past were stuck and occupied in the same space that those folks who were set on the future. And when you got one person looking that way, and you got another person looking that way, and they trying to have a conversation, it gets all convoluted. See, what we had was a group of people who were the old saints, who had remembered the Temple of Solomon, and they knew that in order to build Solomon's temple, that foundation had to be massive. And what they did was, they weighed out the foundation of this second temple compared to the foundation of the first temple. And they said, man, we're about to get us an 800 square foot condo compared to what Solomon built. Are you hearing me? They made a great mistake. The old people made a great mistake. You know what they did? They tried to judge what God was doing based on the things seen and based on past experience. The old folk tried to judge what God was doing now based on the things seen, not the things unseen, and based on the things that used to be. See, when we get too old, we always go, the former days, the former days, the former days are way better than these. Ain't that how we do it? Oh man, I can remember the old days. Woo, we used to get down in the old days. But do you know what Solomon said? It's not wise to do that. Because when you do that, you stop seeing the God who looks way out into eternity. See, this is what the writer to the Corinthians said. We look not on the things seen, but on the things unseen. Because the things seen are temporal. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. The young people had no reference point. They were born and raised in Babylon. They were saved by God. Remember now, only a sinner saved by grace, delivered out of Babylon. Happy, happy to be in the work of the Lord. Happy to be laying that foundation. He's a new young priest. Happy, 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 rejoicing in Christ. Woo, shouting and thanking God for using them in this hour. They're not caught up in the past. They're living in the moment. And you know, young people like we are, us young people, You know how we are as young people. We're always forward bound. We're pressing toward the mark of the high calling in God. We're leaving those things behind. We're forgetting those things behind and pressing forward. Isn't that right? That's how us young people do it. And there is a time when young people should listen to old people, such as in the days when Solomon divided the temple and Rehoboam had one portion and Jeroboam had the other portion. And they were asking Rehoboam, what should you do? And he sought the counsel of the old people. He should have listened. I'm never saying that the old people's counsel is bad. What I'm saying is the old people's counsel is not always the counsel. There's another truth laid here that I'm going to close with. That smaller foundation stone that laid the temple in the year 537 BC was by design, because God was gradually teaching his people from the days of Solomon to the coming of Jesus, that external things must wax old and fade away. So what he used was the law of diminishing, the principle of we must decrease in order for him to increase. And so what God was doing was minimizing the effect of a large, gorgeous edifice on the part of Israel so that they could get caught up in the flesh again. Unfortunately, Brother Rick, they did. He referenced it, even the disciples. Lord, look at all these buildings here I built. The Lord said, take a good look, because this is the last time you're going to see it. Isn't that what he said? Take a good look, because it's the last time you're going to see it. 30 years from now, a big old truck coming down and mow this thing down. Why? Because the small stone that was laid in AD 33 was a stone despised by everybody. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a stone that all the leaders rejected. No one could see the kingdom of God being built on him. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in the Middle East. But don't look at the size of the seed. You better consider the principle and potency of what's inside that seed. It shall become one of the greatest trees in the land. That's what Jesus said. And this is the point with the gospel. The gospel can never be judged on the criterion of what you see with your eyes or what you even sense with your flesh. You must understand the gospel according to the word of God and according to the person and work of Jesus. That's how we assess the truth. And God inadvertently let those young people rejoice in what that stone represented, and that's Christ and him crucified. See, today we don't have a physical temple. God can't be contained in physical temples, but he can dwell in the hearts of redeemed sinners. He can dwell in the hearts of needy sinners. He can dwell in the heart of anyone who needs a Savior, even right now. Am I making some sense? And once we understand that, we will never ever stumble at how God can be glorified in the life of God's people anywhere on planet Earth. He does it by his Spirit. And he does it by his truth. Amen. All right, now let's stand and sing our last hymn as we prepare to take the Lord's table.